This morning, as I mentioned, we got to the end of our discussion of the holy and the common from the scripture, and we ended by reminding ourselves that in this life, we are to expect that we will experience something of a tension as we dwell within these two kingdoms. We will have common affairs that need attendance on the one hand, and also we must give ourselves diligently to the things of the holy kingdom. And so there's always that risk of investing too much in the things of this world, but at the same time needing to invest in the things of this world, but also making sure that our minds are with Christ seated in heavenly places, and we must walk that fine line. We call that a tension. Now, what we're going to do tonight, as I mentioned, is I'm going to go through and we're going to try and do some application. This whole thing is pretty much just going to be various applications. Now, this was originally like 2 hours worth of stuff. I've tried to whittle it way down. But when I said earlier, several sermons ago, that this is an immense subject with a lot of applications, I meant it. So I feel somewhat inadequate with having cut out as much as I had to, but nevertheless, I pray that this will be useful and that God will be honored in it. Now, before we jump into the specific applications, I want to frame this whole discussion tonight by giving us a little bit of a warning. And that warning is that when it comes to the tension we discussed this morning in the Christian life, there are two theological camps, if you will, that have seen that difficulty of living in the two ages or the two kingdoms, and they have sought to sort of eliminate that tension. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what those two camps are, and then we're going to reference back to them repeatedly as we go through the applications, as our warnings, not to fall off on this side or on the other. So then first, there are a group that has been called by many names. One of them is the Pietists. Now that's often a poorly defined term, but I'm going to tell you what I mean by it. By Pietist, I'm referring to someone who feels the vanity of life under the sun and sometimes perhaps is really operating on what we might call a dualistic principle of the world, the heavenly, the spiritual being inherently superior to the physical, something like that. But they've seen the vanity of the things under the sun, and so they seek to withdraw from the common realm entirely and put themselves in a position where they can live a life of super devotion to God, right? By reading and meditating and praying and doing acts of service all day long. And you see these folks in their most egregious and obvious form in things like the monastic movement, right? And the nunneries, the people who go and isolate themselves and they abstain from marriage and they refuse to work in worldly vocational employment. And they will not participate in anything to do with the culture around them. Very often they take vows of poverty and give themselves to reading and prayer for 8 to 10 to 12 hours a day, right? So they're especially pious. They just give themselves to that stuff. But you see what they're doing there. Fundamentally, they're saying, I don't like living in the tension of the two ages. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to label the common realm as something that is either inherently sinful and illegitimate, or at the very least is something that is spiritually inferior as a sphere of operation to the holy kingdom. And therefore, I'm just going to devote myself all day to the holy realm. Now, while most of us would not be tempted to engage in that kind of extreme, go live a life all by myself, that does not mean that the mindset, the fundamental mindset there, cannot sometimes creep in our hearts. And we'll talk about some of that when we get to the specific applications. Now, the objection that these pietists will often make to those who hold to our position is that they will accuse us who see the common kingdom as legitimate and not inherently sinful as being those who succumb to worldliness, as being compromised, being too influenced by the world. Right? They don't know how to live in the common realm and engage with it without becoming corrupted. And so they think that anybody who thinks that they can do it must be inherently compromised. And so that's what they would view us as. That's the one error, the pietist. The other error on the other side of this tension that we can fall off into is, I'm using the term reconstruction, but really it's just people who hold to one kingdom. There's not two kingdoms. They just view that there's only one kingdom in the world. They're the other group, but I'm going to call them reconstructionists very often. And we've mentioned these guys before. These are the ones who deny the common kingdom and say that everything under the sun, all the different institutions we've talked about, from marriage to economics, you know, the whole thing, that all of those institutions are a part of not the common realm, but the kingdom of God, the eternal, glorious kingdom of Christ. And so they are the ones who go out and try to transform and Christianize everything in the world around them. And so you don't have to, if you adopt that mindset, you don't really have to worry about feeling any tension between living simultaneously in the holy and common kingdoms, because you've adopted a theology that says There's only one kingdom, and so therefore there's no tension. And the problem with this is that it eliminates the need for any kind of pilgrim mentality. Being a stranger and an exile in a foreign land is irrelevant if the eternal, holy kingdom of God is the only kingdom that we are called to operate in. There's no sense in which we could say there's a sphere I operate in that is not my ultimate and eternal home, because where I'm at right now will be. It will consummate, and it will be my eternal home. Now, the objection that this camp makes to us is as follows. They would say that since we believe that the common realm will not consummate, that we must necessarily believe in something that they often call retreatism or defeatism. And that is that, for them, we believe that this realm is something that is just left over to Satan, and that Christ, they'll often say, loses in history. We believe he loses because this realm, the common realm, is not transformed into the kingdom of Christ. And so for them, they believe that we retreat from engagement in the public square, and we don't take the gospel to the culture as we should. We often get thrown in with the folks who are looking forward to being raptured out of the world. You know, they just want to be, they want to escape from the world, right? The Reconstructionists would kind of look at us and think that we hold to something pretty similar. But I hope to show you that we don't believe in any kind of defeatism or retreatism. We want to avoid both of these errors, both pietism and one kingdom or Reconstruction theology. Now, we come to the application. Really, all of the applications that we can draw can be kind of summed up in one general statement, and it's this. The Christian's lifelong duty is to work at distinguishing between holy things which belong to the eternal eschatological order of Christ and common affairs that we must attend to in this world, and we must structure our lives, our choices, and all aspects of our existence here accordingly, according to that work. Now, this application section does risk descending into the death of 10,000 qualifications and multiplying possible scenarios times infinity. I don't want to go down that road. So what I hope to do here is I want to show you how keeping these categories in mind provides you with the broad tools that you need to do the work of discernment and application in the unlimited situations that you're going to find yourself in your life. And so to do that, I'm just going to give a couple of examples. So what I've done is I've broken up the application into two broad categories. We're going to look at duties with respect to both kingdoms, and then we're going to look second at something I'm calling balanced brotherly charity. First then, let's take a look at duties. Under this section, I want to look at time management and duty prioritization. Now, Christian, every day when you wake up, you make decisions about what you are going to do with your time and how you're going to arrange your affairs to get your God-given duties accomplished. And I trust that as a Christian, you have that desire within you to adopt the mindset of the Apostle Paul, that you want to redeem the time and to honor the Lord with it. If we are thinking about making choices to do one thing and not another, if we're putting in that work, then there has to be some criteria that we can use to determine what things we are going to do and what things we're not going to do with our time and with our decisions. And once we understand the holy common distinction, then we start to realize that we can begin to take all the duties that we have in our life and categorize them as belonging to duties of one kingdom or duties of another. And that knowledge will help us to properly frame the various activities and aspects of our lives. And it will put us on a foundation to then analyze, prioritize, and synthesize all of our duties into decisions. Now, to help us see that general framework in action, I want us to consider first a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7b to 8. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Train yourselves for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now notice what Paul does in that text. He identifies two different duties that the Christian has. In some sense, he has a duty to maintain his body. He has a duty to steward the thing that God has given him in this life. But he also has a duty to exercise, to put into practice the graces given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, what we call godliness. But notice, Paul makes a distinction in those two different duties, in those two different realms, between the duties of caring for our earthly bodies and practicing godliness. He says again, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So he draws a distinction in the types of value that exist. Bodily cares and bodily concerns do have value, but it is not of the same kind or essence of value as godliness. And then as if he were trying to sort of vindicate this entire distinction that we've been making in this series, notice what the Apostle Paul says is the grounds of differentiating those two things. He says, godliness has value for this life and also for the life to come. So what's the reverse implication? Bodily exercise does have value, but it is a value that expires. It is a value that does not continue into the age to come. It's real, but it's not eternal in nature. In other words, Paul is making an eschatological distinction in the nature of the two values and in the nature of the two duties. And he is prioritizing them based on the realm or sphere to which they belong. And inherent in what he's saying is the assumption that the Christian is going to have to work to balance to carry out both duties in both spheres. So we might ask, well, there is some value in bodily exercise or care for ourselves, but how much is too much? How much time, how much effort, how much money, how much concentration is too much? Well, notice the Apostle Paul doesn't give an answer to that question right here in this text, because it's impossible to give a single answer that will cover every situation for every person at every time and in every culture. But notice he does give us some general advice. He says in verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." He assumes that the Christian is someone who will have their ultimate hope set on God, and that will become the foundation. That will sort of orient them in the right direction to then begin to properly prioritize holy things in relation to common things. That doesn't mean you're going to abandon your common duties or neglect them, but you're always going to strive to make your common affairs serve the execution of holy things in your life. Now, at the risk of sounding like James White, let me give you a personal example with respect to exercise. I go on a jog, as most of you know, about 4 to 5 times a week. It usually lasts about half an hour, and I do it during my allotted lunch break on the job. Now, that requires some kind of work. It's not vocational work, but it's some kind of effort that has to be put out. Now, the work that I'm doing when I'm out there running around and around and around is not necessarily eschatological in nature. The results of that run will have physiological impacts on me. My heart rate's going to get faster, some calories are going to be burned, maybe some physical alterations will take place to my body if I do it again and again and again. So it does have effects, but they're not eschatological. The condition that I put myself in physically or whatever, or lack of condition, is not going to have any bearing on what my glorified body is necessarily going to be like when we come to that final day. I could run a million times in my life, and I'm still going to have a decaying body that goes into the ground, no matter how hard I work at it, as far as exercise is concerned. So the work that I'm doing is not inherently part of the holy kingdom. It's not going to determine what I'm going to be like on that day. But it can still serve a purpose of facilitating not only my common sphere duties that I have, but also the duties of the holy kingdom that I am responsible for. For example, this is just personal, but I find that very often after I've done that, I have more energy. So when I go home and when I'm dealing with my wife and my children, I can be of a little bit more use in my home. It refreshes my mind to go and do my secular employment. And some of you I've told, I do honestly a large portion of my sermon prep while I'm out there. The thoughts just seem to flow for some reason. And so that exercise has some value. It can help me to subserve other things, but it's not eternal value. So that's what the Apostle Paul means here by some value. It's not eternal, but it does help. Now, as part of prioritizing holy things over common, here's how I can sort of analyze that situation and properly put one thing in its position. If something comes up during my day, unexpected, and now my time has got to go toward carrying out whatever this unexpected thing is, I have a couple of options. I can suspend my normal exercise routine in order to go get the other thing done that has come up, or I have the option of perhaps suspending my personal devotions and my time before the Lord in the morning. In either case, if I suspend one or the other, I gain back some time, right? And I'm able to go and carry out whatever has come up. But how do I know which of those is the proper decision to make? Well, I have to categorize. My time of communion with the Lord is of that eternal holy kingdom. And bodily exercise does have some value, but it is limited and it belongs to the common realm. And so if I have to make a choice, then the choice becomes quite easy. I prioritize things of the holy kingdom, and I set aside those common sphere responsibilities for a time. Now, Jesus himself actually reaffirms that there are times when we're going to have to make decisions even amongst things that we would categorize as duties. His statement about hating brother or mother, son or daughter, assumes that the duties that we have in each of those two spheres exist and are legitimate. You know, you have responsibilities to your family and those relationships, your relationship to your spouse, your relationship to your children, relationship you have to your parents. All of those things are legitimate. But if it is ever the case that you must make a decision between the things of Christ's kingdom and service to those common relationships that you have, he says you better be willing to hate your mother and brother, and you better be willing to choose him. See what he's assuming there? He is not denying that you have duties to your family. But if you find yourself in that position, you got to know how to prioritize one over the other. Now, I want to provide a little qualification there. When I say that sometimes we're going to have to prioritize one duty over the other, I'm not talking about situations where through our own negligence, we put ourselves in a position where it feels like we have to make that choice. For example, I woke up too late one day, and now I'm faced with a choice. I have a responsibility to get to work on time and get started. I also have a responsibility to go and commune with the Lord. I don't have enough time to do both. So now I feel like I'm in a position where I have to choose one duty over the other. I can't just get out of it by saying, well, I'm just in a providential situation where I've got to choose one over the other. No, it was my negligence and not getting my butt up on time that led to this position. God doesn't excuse those kind of things. We're always at fault for those scenarios. But if providence puts us in a situation through no fault of our own, where we do feel like we have to make a decision, then we have to know that we are to prioritize holy things. I'm going to skip one of the examples that we talked about last Sunday about what do you do, you know, when your aging parents have to come into your home and you have responsibilities there, but they're wicked and they're going to destroy the spiritual environment of your home. But one of the million scenarios that could come up where we have to choose between potential duties and responsibilities. Now, that's just something of how the holy common distinction helps us to prioritize things and make decisions. The second thing that it helps us do with respect to duties is it helps us to view our duties rightly. Sorry, voice isn't holding up very well. Now, in order to do this, what I'm going to do is I want to take three duties that we usually encounter in the common realm and that people often have questions about. I want to analyze those duties, and we're going to do so by using those two erroneous kingdom perspectives that we saw at the beginning in Pietism and One Kingdom Theology. Here are the three duties I want to take a look at. Work, labor, and vocation, that's one. Parenting and civic engagement. First, work, labor, and vocation. Now, this is going to apply to work in the home as well as vocational income-producing work. But I want you to think for a second about how our view of that responsibility can go wrong if we take one of these two erroneous tracks. Let's start with a One Kingdom perspective. If I fail to recognize that my vocation and my labor, whether it be in the workplace or in the home, is a common kingdom phenomenon, and instead I think that it's a part of the Holy Kingdom, and that through doing it, I am building the substance of Christ's eternal kingdom, rather than helping to preserve a common order that is destined to pass away, then it becomes very, very easy to justify overly spending too much time than is required by God's law in that particular sphere. Now, excuse me. On the one hand, an advocate of One Kingdom theology usually does not actually have a problem with any motivation to go and complete his work because he views it as God's kingdom work. But very often, his theology leads him to never be able to feel satisfied that he's actually fulfilled all that God expects of him in that area, because he never can feel like he's made sufficient progress in transforming his workplace or his home or his occupation or whatever into an explicitly Christian phenomenon. Very often, you'll find these special young guys struggling to work a job, come home, and be content with what they've done. Right, they're always trying to go out and do something else. They've always got to have more. They're never settled in their soul. They've always got to be doing, because they can never feel like they're doing enough for the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that all members of this camp do experience an extreme imbalance, but I am saying that their theology opens them up to it, and a lot of them do walk down that road. Now, the Pietist, on the other hand, when it comes to work and labor, encounters the phenomenon in work, and he goes off on the other side of the ditch. The Pietist always has a tendency to see the features of the common realm as illegitimate. And so he struggles to find value in work itself. He sees that it is worldly work and that it is not eschatological. He might even go to the book of Ecclesiastes and wrestle with some of the things there, vanity of vanities. And because he gives himself to that mindset, he struggles to find the motivation to do it. But he's stuck in a precarious position because he has to do it in order to live. He's got to work. But because he doesn't see the thing as having eternal value, he has a subtle disdain for it. And therefore, as a result, he's often not very good at his job. Or at least he's not very good at putting forth a consistent, God-honoring effort in his labors, because he views it as something that's only a necessary thing that he has to endure in order to get back to the stuff that really matters, which is praying and reading the scriptures and meditating and those holy kingdom duties. So in order to resolve this tension within himself, you'll often find him having to construct a higher purpose for his work in order to motivate himself to go. He's looking for a way to make it more spiritual, so that it doesn't have to be a waste of time in his mind or a lesser use of his time than praying and meditating. And so as a result, he begins to define the value of his work, not in terms of the labor itself, but in terms of the opportunity it presents him normally to proclaim the gospel. And so he's always beating his coworkers over the head with the gospel, because that's where the real value of his work comes from. He can't settle it in his conscience that he can work and that God is pleased with it, even if on any particular day he doesn't actually proclaim the gospel to one of his coworkers. Now, am I diminishing the value of proclaiming the gospel to your coworkers? I hope you wouldn't think that I would do that. But I am saying that we have to be able to find value in the work itself and not have to come up with the idea that the only way that the value of the work can exist is if I use it to proclaim the gospel. Those are two separate issues, and they both are very valuable. And so very often, people like this end up switching from one job to the next, and they struggle to get along with anybody because they're constantly annoyed at the worldliness of everybody who they work with, and they can't function with them very well in their shared task of completing their labors. He's rarely content, and he's rarely convinced that he's actually living up to what God would have for him, because he's always questioning whether or not he shared the gospel enough at work, rather than whether he did an outstanding job completing the task given to him by his employer. Now, that same kind of mindset can creep in with women in the home as well. Now, both sides that we've mentioned in their view of work have failed to make a proper distinction between the holy and the common. The Reconstructionist has failed to recognize the existence and validity of common work in and of itself without having to attach to it the idea that it has an eternal eschatological component. And the Pietist, on the other hand, has failed to recognize the importance, the duty, and the usefulness and God-honoring necessity of his labors in and of themselves, and not in relationship to the amount of meditating, praying, and gospel proclamation he can squeeze in while he's on the clock. The Reconstructionist has failed to acknowledge the common kingdom, and the Pietist has turned it into an inconvenience to be minimally tolerated until he can be rescued out of it. And so the ironic thing is that for very different reasons, both the Pietist and the believer in a one kingdom world often end up in the exact same place, struggling to find contentment in believing that they have done enough to satisfy God by simply carrying out their common kingdom duties for their own sake. They both end up there. Now, if we are properly discerning the holy and the common with respect to work, we will see this, that the work we do itself does not last. The moth is going to eat up all the laundry. There's not an article of clothing here that goes through the laundry in the home that will not someday rot and decay. It's not going to last into eternity. The rust is going to consume everything that you guys build and manufacture in many of your jobs. And the entire created order is going to be burned up and all the work that's done in it. But nevertheless, it still serves a purpose that God has established for it. And that is to preserve the world as a theater for the kingdom of Christ. And for the Christian, God uses our work to train us and develop us in godliness as we engage with it. And so we don't overly invest in our labors in the sense that we don't become workaholics and obsess over it. We can find time to say, I've completed my affairs and I'm satisfied with them. So we don't overly invest in it beyond what God would have us to. But at the same time, even though we don't overly invest in our labors, we do give ourselves to them with diligence. So then, that's work. Now, how about parenting, on the other hand? Again, procreation and parenting is a common kingdom institution, and we have duties related to it. Anyone who enters the covenant of marriage and is blessed by the Lord with offspring is bound before God to fulfill the duties of teaching and raising them in accordance with God's law. But a failure to distinguish between the holy and the common in the area of parenting can have deadly effects. Among those who deny the common kingdom, the one kingdom advocates, parenting is transformed into an institution of the holy kingdom of Christ. And this is where you have to recall what we've talked about in the past. If parenting is a holy institution rather than a function of the common kingdom, then it will operate on the principle of blessings for obedience and a curse for disobedience. And what we are left with in that framework is the idea that if we properly fulfill our role as parents, if we obey God's law in how we raise them, if we are faithful enough, then God will pour out His blessing upon our children and they will be converted. And so what you get is the idea that the book of Proverbs is turned into a rather simplistic mechanism. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's older, he will not depart from it. That's a promise. That's part of God's law. Train him up. There's the promise. He will not depart from it. If you train him up, you get the result. He won't depart from it. Or the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame upon his mother. If you use the rod well enough, the child will not bring reproof upon his mother. Now, you might say, does anybody actually believe that? Yes. This came up recently in a controversy between the Gospel Coalition and Douglas Wilson of Canon Press. Many of you guys are familiar with both sides of that. The Gospel Coalition, who I am loath to agree with on anything, as you know, and unfortunately I'm going to have to here though, but the Gospel Coalition published an article telling parents that they should not take the book of Proverbs as an inherent promise book for their children, what we were just talking about. You know, do X, get Y as a guaranteed outcome. Douglas Wilson, who is a one kingdom proponent, and he has a large influence over a large swath of the people that we read and listen to, he responded with a mocking post about how stupid it is not to take the word of God as promises. Now think about what that does to parents and the burden it places on them. If my child grows up unregenerate, it is because I have failed as a parent. I had a promise from God that if I trained him up in the way he should go, he wouldn't leave it. I would get blessings for obedience. I didn't see the blessing. Reverse implication. Therefore, I did not obey sufficiently enough. And this is an abject failure. That mindset is an abject failure to recognize that parenting is now a common function, and therefore, it is subject to the movements of common grace and common mercy. Sometimes, in spite of tremendous obedience and tremendously faithful parents, you get children who rebel and go their own way. God's not under obligation to grant that. And on the other hand, you get wicked parents who grow up, beat their children and stuff, and they somehow come out converted by God's grace. That's common. That's God being able to choose which way He wants to go. And if you fail to distinguish the common nature of parenting and the kingdom to which it belongs, then you're going to load down Christian parents with a burden that they are not meant to bear. Now, that doesn't release us from our duties as parents, but it does free us from the tyranny of a conscience weighed down by false guilt, from believing that we are necessarily responsible if God should put a Cain or an Esau into our house. Now, that's the one kingdom error on the issue of parenting. On the other side of that is failing to view parenting as a good, legitimate, and worthwhile task that has value in and of itself. And you think, does anybody struggle with that? I mean, do really any Christians, in our circles especially, we love kids, we love parenting, we think. Do we struggle with that? Now, our errors in this area may not be quite as explicit, but I have no doubt that a mindset that sort of denigrates parenting and the children that we have been entrusted with by God can creep in through subtle means in our hearts and minds. Let me explain. Because when we talk about children, here we have little creatures who must constantly be attended to and who have endless needs and wants, and they must be disciplined and they must be trained and they must be cared for. And therefore, they suck up a lot of our time. And a good Christian, whether he be a father or a mother, a good Christian prizes above all else his communion with God. They cherish it. If they are truly born of God's Spirit, they love that. And now, how often, mothers in particular, have you been frustrated because it's been very difficult to maintain a consistent pattern of communion and devotion with the Lord, because maybe you spend all night feeding the baby and caring for him, and then as soon as you've had a few minutes to rest, the other children have woken up, and now their needs must be cared for. It can be very difficult. And if we're not careful, we can begin to adopt a state of mind and heart that views parenting and children as little more than a distraction from holy things. I want to go get alone with the Lord. Man, it feels like the kids are always getting in the way of that. You see how that's going to lead to some frustration. I'm trying to give myself to holy things. I've got these common affairs over here that seem to be getting in the way. And if we're not careful, we will then begin to view those common things as inherently pullers away from the kingdom of God in our life. And that's going to show itself in the way that we speak to, interact with, and treat our children and our spouses. So we've got to discern these things right. We have to balance them. We have to have a proper view. If we are committed to the fact that there is legitimacy in parenting, and on the other hand, that we have duties to fulfill toward God, then we're not going to give in to that temptation to begin to be frustrated with our common affairs. We're going to work harder to make sure that we can try to balance our time. Now, the third duty that I want to talk about is civic engagement. And this one is not talked about probably as much as some of the others. But one of the duties that Christians do have is to engage in the civil sphere. We can see some of that in the scripture with commands like be obedient to those who have the rule over you, that not only in the ecclesiastical sphere, but be in submission to those who are in the civil sphere as well, those who bear the sword. We are told to pay taxes to governing authorities as they're owed. And we even have the example of the Apostle Paul, who knew Roman law fairly well and even claimed his citizenry to that empire to his own advantage when he was being imprisoned. So the apostles were involved in civic matters to some degree. But one of the oldest questions that Christians have gone round and round and round and round, and there have been books written all throughout the Middle Ages, all the way up to the modern time, and even into the early church, is what is the relationship of God's people to politics, civil engagement, and to working to better the culture in which they live? Now, the two biggest questions here are these that we need to analyze. When it comes to the civil area, what are our goals and expectations in that sphere? And then how much time is too much? How much time is too little? And the holy and the common distinction will help us to answer all of those questions. Now, first, in thinking through what our goals are in the civic sphere, when we recognize that politics and government and the civil sphere are common kingdom institutions that were made to enforce civic righteousness amongst men, to maintain the world order from anarchy until the coming of Christ, then we will be, but they're destined to pass away, then we are going to adjust what we strive to accomplish and expect to see accomplished in that realm accordingly. The Christian has a duty to help promote and maintain the civil order. He's going to seek to promote leaders who will enforce God's law, the parts of God's law that they are charged with in that sphere. And they will hopefully, will those leaders recognize that it is God who's given them that duty. But we're going to seek to support such people. But even though we're going to do that, we will not attempt to turn the society around us into a biblical theocracy like we see in the nation of Israel. Now, we're going to explore the idea of theocracy a little bit more in 1 Samuel 8 when Israel asks for a king. But I'm going to give you one aside here. Theocracy does not mean that every society has an ultimate standard of morality or by which value judgments are made. A lot of the things that the One Kingdom proponents often, you know, catch us with all the time is, every society is a theocracy. And all they mean by that is every society has an ultimate standard of right or wrong or values or something like that. That's true, but that's not the same thing as a theocracy. Those are two completely separate issues, and we'll define that more when we get to 1 Samuel 8. So don't fall for that one. Now, the church as a whole has a responsibility to preach the gospel of God to every creature, yes, but also to proclaim to the magistrate and to the politicians what God has said their role is, and to tell them when they fail to uphold it. Now, there's a million different ways that that can be carried out. It can be done by working with legislators, and this is obviously, this is going to be mostly in the American context, working with legislators, organizing petitions, preaching to lawmakers outside of Capitol buildings, raising money to support men who are going to rule well, defying tyrants, organizing a protest, calling and writing letters to those in power, and countless other things. And yet all of those things require time. And since the geopolitical kingdom that we live in is not something that will be transformed into the kingdom of Christ, but it will instead pass away, the question is, how much time do I need to devote to that stuff to have fulfilled my obligations in that sphere? Now, to begin, let me say once again, there is no minimalistic answer. You know, 5 hours a week will do it. God will take 5 hours a week. If you go to six, you've crossed the boundaries. You're doing too much. He's not happy with you. Or if you fail to do 5 hours, then you failed in your responsibilities. We've got to stop thinking of these issues in quantitative terms, always asking how long, how long, how much. That's usually not how God lays out most of our duties, except for perhaps one day in seven. You know, there's a quantitative number. But that does put us in the position, since we don't have easy quantitative answers, of having to work at discerning the proper amount of time. But the holy common distinction will help to get us started. Now, here's what I would suggest. based on reflection on this topic, church history, and the example laid down for us in the Word of God. Something like this. That for the average Christian, they are going to fulfill their civic duties through the following means. Faithful, obedient, living in their marriages and their homes, working in their vocations, paying their taxes, proclaiming the law of God to every area of civic functioning as they are providentially brought in contact with it where they live. And then additionally, in societies and cultures, such as potentially ours, where the opportunity is given to the citizenry to elect leaders and to influence law and policy, they will seek to participate in that process to the extent that is afforded to them by their particular political system, provided the time requirements for doing so do not force them into a position where they cannot fulfill the other duties that God has given them. And so for the average Christian, the fulfilling of our civic and political duties can be accomplished in the ordinary context of our lives. Now, there are going to be other Christians who have an extraordinary desire and burden for the political and the civil realm and the society that they've been placed in. And God, by God's providence, they may be afforded extra opportunity to engage in that sphere. And that's fine. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And we can actually see this in the example of the apostles. The apostles, what was their view of civic engagement? Two options. Did they view it as a necessary function of the church, that they were to set up some sort of side ministry where they're going to be constantly petitioning the people in power of their day? Or did they view it as something that they would engage in as they went about their normal lives and as God's providence afforded them? You think of John the Baptist preaching to Herod. John the Baptist did not have a petition the magistrate ministry on the side as part of his local church. But what he did do is when providence put him in a situation where he's standing before the magistrate and he sees wickedness in that magistrate's life, he opened his mouth and he said something and he died for it. The Apostle Paul, we read it all throughout, especially the last portion of the book of Acts. He's talking with various magistrates. He's talking with governors. He's talking with, he's on his way to the emperor in Rome. And he spoke to them, and he spoke to them about civil affairs at times and the things that they should and should not do. But it was something that God's providence had put him in that situation to be in as he was captured. It wasn't necessarily his number one priority in terms of setting up his own ministry to go and do that thing. Now, it's often been said, there were endless civil problems within the Roman Empire. But you simply cannot read the pages of the New Testament and come away thinking that the early church saw it as their duty to reconstruct the common realm that they lived in order to bring about a Christian society or theocracy is prior to the return of Christ. All of the emphasis in the New Testament in terms of duties laid upon the church as an institution is to the proclamation of the gospel, the discipling of Christians, and the exhortation to live peaceful and quiet lives in their common sphere affairs. Now again, we are at liberty, if providence allows us, to go and do more, but we cannot take what is legitimate for a Christian to do, if they are able, and reverse construct a duty and an obligation that binds all individual Christians and the church as a whole. It's not laid out for us in the New Testament. We have duties, but they're to be fulfilled most of the time in our everyday affairs. Most of the time. Now, that's just a sampling of how thinking along the holy common line helps us to sort of frame the duties that we are to carry out in both spheres. You can apply that same thinking to all of your duties, especially in the common sphere. And if we will stop expecting an answer of how much engagement in these spheres we are supposed to do, to again come in quantitative terms, and we start recognizing that the answer is going to come through the mature, spirit-wrought process of discerning our own unique circumstances through patient reflection, prayer, meditation, the study of God's Word, and from the counsel of godly spouses and church members, then we'll stop getting so frustrated over how difficult it seems to arrive at a satisfactory answer. And so our fundamental biblical paradigm in terms of finding the proper balance of engaging in the two spheres is twofold. Here it is. Number one, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Number two, I waited upon the Lord. See, that's what we have to do. We have to seek the Lord's wisdom. We have to ask, how do I properly balance these things in my life? In my particular situation, it's always going to be different from somebody else's. We ask the Lord, and we wait. And if you trust that God's intention is to sanctify you and help you in these things, then He's going to do it. He's going to do it. Now, I cut out a whole section here on the question of cultural consumption. I was going to go through a Ligonier panel that had come up at one of their national conferences where they were asked the question, you know, should Christians listen to secular music? And they all just kind of sat around staring at each other, and nobody wanted to answer the question. I had to cut that out for time's sake, so we could talk about that afterwards if you want to. But we're going to move now from duties. That was all with respect to duties, how we analyze duties in this paradigm. Now we're going to come to something I'm calling balance and brotherly charity. Recognizing that we are in fact pilgrims and sojourners in two kingdoms does require, as we've said, balance in our personal lives as Christians. But that balance that we are seeking to strike in our personal lives is also relevant to and presents us with unique challenges within the context of a local fellowship such as ours. And the reason for it is this: that every individual Christian is attempting to balance their own life within the two ages. And there are ditches on which we can fall on either side. And that's true of every single Christian as we seek to work out these things. And every person, based on their specific makeup, their natural makeup that God has given them, the spiritual giftings that they have, their background, and their level of Christian maturity, the unique things that make them who they are as a Christian right now, is going to be susceptible toward having an imbalance off to one particular side or to the other. And so what I want to do in this section is I want to address specifically the different sides of that imbalance as we seek to live in the two kingdoms. There are some of you in this room right now that I would feel fairly confident in saying have failed to arrive at a proper, heartfelt conviction of the necessity and the value of your responsibilities in common kingdom affairs. Now, on the surface, you might be the one who most people are quick to point to and say, that's the spiritual one among us. That's the spiritual one of the bunch. You might be very quick to take up a conversation about Christ in the assembly. You may spend much time reading and meditating and striving after more knowledge and the knowledge of Christ. Like the apostle who was caught up into the third heaven, you seem to have an acute, conscious awareness of the unspeakable riches of the age to come. Everybody who gets around you knows it. Your citizenship is truly in heaven. But your life here often reflects what I'm calling, and has been called by many people, a functionally over-realized eschatology. You're already living in the fullness of the age to come, and you've sort of abandoned this age in practice. That is, you can passionately identify on the one hand with the words of the apostle, that it's far better to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That thought alone just fires up your soul. I can't wait to do that. But you're not quite as quick to embrace the next words of the apostle, where he states his firm conviction that it is absolutely necessary that he remain here and work here for the sake of finishing the tasks that God had given him in this age. And very often, if this is you, as you peel back the layers of your soul, you find that you are constantly fighting this deep and nagging internal frustration that things like work and vocation in the home, the civil sphere, government and politics, maintaining a deepening relationship with your spouse, and doing anything at all with your children besides catechizing them, such as recreational time, bonding time, all of those things that may provide you with some level of fleeting enjoyment, are ultimately things that are taking you away from what really matters, or at least making it much harder to pray and to meditate and to read your Bible. And so you need to be reminded of the command of the apostle that you work to carry out whatever you do as unto the Lord, whatever you do. Part of the admonition, for example, to the idol that the apostle Paul gives is not only an admonition for those who are just sitting around doing nothing, not going to work at all. There is that. But part of the admonition is also for those who go to work, but their heart is not fully in it because they're trying to concentrate on it as minimally as possible in order to keep their mind on spiritual things. And so you would do well to remember that even though you are a two-kingdom Christian and your common affairs don't become holy kingdom affairs just because you're the one doing them, that even still, all of your life is spiritual. And you have not left the kingdom of Christ, the holy realm, when you go and you engage in your common affairs. And there is everything spiritual about common work done well, and a common marriage well nurtured and attended to, and common parenting done with full diligence and attention, and common civil duties carried out with faithfulness. There's everything spiritual about that. It's not some spiritual compromise when you're out giving those things, yourself to those things, and doing them well. Do you know what? For those of you who fall into this category, sometimes I can't get inside your mind, but as I think, it seems, it sometimes comes across that you may think some of your frustrations in this department are a secret struggle that you have that others aren't aware of and can't quite relate to. But the reality is that most of your brothers and sisters can actually sense that you are in a position of struggling with this. And do you know the primary way that we can tell? Here's the primary way that we can tell. It's in the fact that you get visibly unsettled. I'm not saying you start yelling or getting mad, but you get a little bit visibly unsettled in spirit whenever you start hearing conversations amongst church members that are not explicitly about the scriptures or some aspect of theology. It becomes very obvious that you're never quite comfortable. You're never really settled and able to give yourself naturally to a conversation that doesn't revolve explicitly around those things. And guess what? Just about everybody around you can sense it and they can feel it. And the result is that in your own heart, you begin to question if others aren't quite as pious as you are. And as a result, you will usually begin to withdraw yourself in subtle ways and then in more explicit ways from the life of the congregation. And you'll quickly see yourself out of fellowship that doesn't get to a biblical discussion as quickly as you would like it to. Now you might respond and say, well, Christians speak of Christ. And the men of the world, they're always talking about the world. And there is some truth in that. But the difference between the regenerate man and the unregenerate man is that not that the unregenerate man can only ever talk about the world and politics and his job, while the Christian does not. The difference is that the Christian speaks of his affairs in the common realm as a Christian. He encourages his brothers with discussions of things that really do affect them in their daily lives. And he brings into those discussions encouragement and counsel and admonition, and he bears with them, and he speaks in the context of using his words to the glorification of God and his purposes in this kingdom that we exist in together. Christian fellowship is not only ever speaking about Christ explicitly. Christian fellowship is speaking about all things with the mind of Christ in view. And if you look down at your nose at other Christians because they sometimes speak about their affairs in the world, then you have probably failed to discern in your own heart the legitimacy of that realm and your own responsibilities to it. And if you let this go on long enough, it's not going to take too long before we all begin to see the fruit of it come to light in your own neglect of your duties in the common sphere. And that public embarrassment is one of the chief ways that God humbles those who have a misplaced sense of spiritual superiority over their brothers and sisters. And guess what? We've seen that here before. And so if that's the side of the holy common balance you tend to err on, then you've got to examine yourself. And you've got to recognize that you're not actually going to be of assistance to your brothers and sisters, and you're not actually going to have a well-structured, well-balanced life of common affairs if you're always subtly viewing them as a hindrance to spirituality and something that has to be minimally contacted with. So in whatever you do, and in whatever kingdom it may belong to, whether you eat, whether you drink, or labor, or parent, or marry, or preach, or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. That's what that means. Now, that applies to those of you who obviously tend toward a more pietistic error. But there is, of course, the other side of this two-kingdom sojourning balance that I would say probably an even greater number of us fall off on. And that is those of you who have failed to properly distinguish the holy and the common, and therefore have flattened out, whether you think you're a one kingdom believer or not, you have functionally flattened out all areas of your life into one category. And therefore you are without a means of prioritizing your duties and your affairs in either sphere. And it's going to show itself in the following two ways. One, you lack a sense of urgency in your need for communion with God and your growth in grace. And two, you find it incredibly easy, even in your spare time, to give your mind to nothing but common affairs. Your mind automatically goes there. It requires no effort for you. I'm not talking about when you're in the midst of labor. Your mind's got to be on that. But when you're away from those things and it's all you by yourself, where does your mind immediately slip into? Does it slip into meditation upon Christ? Does it slip into thoughts about the scriptures and about the glories of the age to come? For most of you who fall into this category, no, your mind goes to your job or the things around the house or the latest social and political news that you're consuming or your schedule, right? That's always your default, even when you're not actively engaged in those things. You live in that realm in your mind all the time because it's comfortable for you. And for some of you men, Do you know where this shows up? We get a whole hour on Saturday mornings. I'm not talking about attendance here because attendance has been pretty good overall. But we get a whole hour of attempting to talk about Christ when we gather on Saturday mornings. And I'm going to be honest here. For a lot of you, we can barely get more than one sentence out in an entire hour. No matter how awkward the silence gets, when Paul asks a question, and we're all just sitting there, no matter how awkward the silence gets, I know you all feel it, you still can't bring yourself to just open your mouth and say something, even just for the sake of relieving the tension, but much less for the sake of glorifying Christ. Just trying to talk about Christ, just making a simple effort to say something about the holy things and the heavenly order. And that doesn't just apply to men on Saturday mornings. It applies to men and women in any time and context in which we're together. Now, often there are two excuses given about why we can't speak more of holy things. I don't buy either one of them. First excuse is this. Well, I don't feel smart enough to give a theologically robust or impressive sounding contribution to any discussion of Christ. Now, guys, even folks who come up here and speak behind the pulpit publicly from time to time, have you noticed when we get into those situations and those discussions, half the time we're stuttering and stammering to try and figure out what to say too. It's not like the bar has been set high by a few overachievers and we're all just struggling to live up to it. Most people who talk are always struggling to put into words their thoughts about Christ. But we've got to try. And we've got to recognize the enhanced urgency that holy things demand of us by stirring one another up toward a way of love for Christ and with our words. Now, the second excuse that we often get is this. Well, I just don't like to talk a lot. Baloney. There is hardly a person in this congregation. In fact, I'm probably going to put a definite on that. I don't think there is a single person in this congregation that I have not at some point had a personal conversation with about something that interested them. And guess what? In every one of those contexts, you were able to speak freely, openly. It was effortless. You weren't thinking about it. You just did it. And so for those of you who struggle with this side of the dividing line, let me assert to you that the reason you struggle to feel comfortable in and provide some level of contribution to discussions involving explicitly holy kingdom things and Christ-centered discussions, it's usually because you have not given due attention to holy things throughout the week. And so then you come here and guess what you are? It's like a dried up cistern. You've got nothing left because you've not properly divided the holy and the common and given that priority to holy things. So brothers and sisters, what we are striving for here is balance, right? It is a sanctified balance, and it requires time and prayer and being taught by the Spirit in order to properly discern in our own personal lives how these things are to be worked out, and to have a clean conscience before the Lord that we are properly living within the two kingdoms. And I promise you, I know it's difficult. I do feel this tension every single day. But guess what? Sometimes, there's a Bible verse that says, it's hard to be a wicked person or something like that. I'm paraphrasing. But sometimes being a Christian is actually a little bit harder than being a pagan. Because pagans don't have to deal with this. You do. They don't live in two kingdoms. You do. They live in one kingdom. You have to live in two. They're not in your position. They don't have to feel the tension and the internal struggle of being a sojourner and a pilgrim in this life. You have your eyes set on heaven, and yet you still got to live here so long as God keeps you here. But they don't have to care about any of that. Their eyes are exclusively locked in on the things of this world. It's all that they care about. And so they are free to wake up every day and to obsess over one thing and one thing only, the fulfillment of their lust in this life. They don't have to worry about how to find the balance of living and serving in two kingdoms and two ages at the same time. We do. And it's a task that God has called us to. But we do ourselves no favors by trying to eliminate that tension by either saying that there's one kingdom on the one hand, or by just saying that all of our duties in that sphere are illegitimate. We have to properly balance these things. Now, that was an exhortation more on an individual basis to those of you who individually fall on one side or the other in your struggle. Now I want to give you, as the very last thing, a general exhortation to all of us as it relates to the issue of the local church. Because our individual balancing struggles in this area do impact the life of our fellowship. Because we all predominantly err on one side or the other, what ends up happening is that those who err on one side tend to start getting frustrated with those who err on the other side, and vice versa. Those who err on the side of struggling to find value in the common realm get frustrated by a perceived lack of spiritual conversation and heavenly mindedness among their brothers. And those who on the other, those on the other side tend to view their counterparts, the spiritual folks, if you will, to use a horribly mystifying term, but they tend to view them with as unbalanced and unrelatable to their everyday lives. And we've got to be careful in the context of this fellowship that we bear with one another and give one another room to work this stuff out and to grow in sanctification in these matters. We can get easily divided and grow resentful toward one another in our hearts if we feel that they are going off on an erroneous path down the way that we're not going. So we've got to be balanced, but we've also got to have brotherly charity toward one another. And this stuff will really show up in the following way. Do you want to know how you can normally see and tell that this is happening, this sort of subtle divide within a congregation? It's usually not because the people who err on the two sides, the two different groups, come together and start arguing with one another about these things. Usually you're going to see it in the fact that they are sitting apart from each other a lot of the time. And so you start to get these little subgroups that form. We're over here. Three or four people are always talking with one another, and they love one another's company because they have a tendency to want to discuss their common kingdom affairs all the time with others. So they band together, and they form a group, and they're always talking about it. And then you got that other group that sits over there, and you don't even have to go near them. You know that if you were to walk up and listen, you would hear them talking about some Bible verse or some aspect of theology or something like that, because they're not as interested in talking about their common affairs. But what we have to keep in mind is that both groups need each other. Both groups need each other. If you have an imbalance on something, you need the brother who tends to go in the opposite direction to pull you back toward the center, and you've got to do the same thing for him. But if you get comfortable separating yourselves in these little niches and little subgroups within a church, then we're going to have this friction that begins to develop. We're going to be side-eyeing all the other people, and we're going to have problems. We're going to have problems. So we've got to submit to the mind of Christ, and we need to seek to present everyone mature in Christ, and that's going to happen when we're praying for one another privately and when we're actively seeking to engage with those that we may perceive as being slightly on the opposite side of this two-age sojourner divide. But it's for the health of Christ's church. This is all about Him. Guys, at the end of the day, this is all temporal. Time is coming when the eternal state is going to be inaugurated. You're not going to be a two-kingdom sojourner forever. And so we keep our eyes up there, and we seek to work with diligence in this life. And if we're faithful, if we're faithful to do what God has called us to do, if we're faithful to seek out His wisdom in these things, it's going to work itself out because Christ is going to build His church. But we've got to know ourselves, and we've got to have these categories, these biblical categories in mind so that we can make these distinctions. So let's pray. We're going to ask that God would give us not only personal balance in our own lives, but that He would give this congregation love for one another and a wide array of people who can help to balance one another out, that we can be useful and successful in the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray.